Well, hello everyone. We have made it to lesson number 21. This is the final lesson in the book of Mark. And if you have been with us since April when we started this, or maybe it was March, I frankly don't remember when we started, but 21 weeks ago, I really appreciate you sticking with us that long. I have thoroughly enjoyed the study. I hope you have. The only part of the study that I have not enjoyed is the fact that I've been talking to you and I haven't been able to hear you talk back to me. I wish we could have had conversations about some of these topics and not just one-sided, me telling you what I think and not being able to hear what you think. We're going to do that one more time tonight. We're going to talk about a very, very important part of this, the absolute conclusion of the story, and that is the resurrection. And so as we get started, I want to kind of deal with the elephant in the room. If you haven't studied Mark very much or haven't read any commentaries on Mark or haven't really looked at the last chapter of Mark very closely, when you do, you will see that most Bibles right at verse 8 and 9 have a little sentence that will say something to the effect of, verses 9 through 20 are not in the oldest manuscripts. And so there's question about whether verses 9 through 20 are actually were actually penned by the gospel writer Mark. Most likely, Mark did have something after verse 8. Most commentators seem to believe that. However, when you look at verses 9 through 20, they don't really seem to have the same flow. And I'm going to give you a couple of reasons why I think maybe they aren't of Mark's origin. But I want to add something to that, and that is that I don't think God looked down and said, oh man, they lost the last page. Maybe somebody ought to add something to it. I don't think he meant for them to do that, because it looks like it was at least, 50 or 100 years after Mark wrote it, maybe even as much as 200 or 300 or 400 years after Mark wrote his gospel, that these verses were added. So I'm going to try to show you how I think the verses that he did write seems to end the book appropriate to the way Mark has built up Jesus to this point. Do what you will with it. I don't think it's wrong at all to take those verses and treat them as gospel. They're not far-fetched. They're not like reading some of the apocryphal gospels and things like that. But at the same time, they don't really seem to fit in my mind. And I want to call our attention to something else when we get past verse 8. So all that said as a preamble, let me show you a couple of reasons why I think maybe 9 through 20 should be considered outside of the normal flow of the book of Mark. First thing, the oldest manuscripts don't have it. Now, there's lots of controversy among the scholars as to whether looking at the old manuscripts is a good thing or a bad thing. If you're the type of person that likes to read the preface to Bibles, I tend to like to read the preface to Bibles to see how they were translated and what manuscripts they use. There's lots of information in there, and most of it's unintelligible to most of us, certainly to me. But it's interesting to see what they read or what they say. I tend to like the idea of at least being able to look at the oldest manuscripts. They are closer to the original documents as they were penned by the authors as anything that we have, knowing that we don't have the actual books as penned by the authors. So if the old ones don't have it in it, we should at least consider that as something to be thought through. Second, the language that is in verses 9 through 20 seems to clearly be borrowed from Matthew and Luke. However, when you read Matthew and Luke, you realize that Matthew and Luke don't record the events exactly the same way. And so you have another selection of verses that don't exactly match Matthew, don't exactly match Luke, and therefore, if they're not of Mark's origin, they don't seem to be part of his Gospels, but yet at the same time, they don't match either one of those other two. They certainly don't match John, who doesn't have anything that matches up with Matthew and Luke. Then you kind of think, well, where did this come from? And so that brings me to my third point, and that is that I think these verses add more problems than they remove. The verses basically deal with the Great Commission and Jesus' resurrection appearances to the apostles. And the Jesus' appearance to the 11 seems to be inconsistent with Matthew and Luke. He's a little more abrupt with them. The language is more harsh to me. I think Jesus would have been very compassionate to them, realizing what they had just gone through for 3 days. In verse 16, Jesus declares that baptism is for the remission of sins. Now, nowhere in any of the four Gospels is baptism ever linked to the remission of sins other than in the baptism of John, and we know from the book of Acts that that's not what, I'm thinking above Aquila and Priscilla and what they did in talking to Apollos, that the baptism of John is not what they were trying to preach. So there's some question about that. Now, we know that remission of sins is tied to baptism, but not in the Gospels. That, to me, says that this was added later, after the resurrection, after Acts 2:38, after the founding of the church. And it just doesn't seem to be consistent with the other authors. And finally, in verses 17 and 18, it adds in some things that, again, are not in the other authors that forces us then to have to deal with them, because it tends to imply that one of the marks of the disciples, not just the apostles, would be that we will drive out demons, we will speak in tongues, excuse me, can't breathe, we will handle snakes, be bit and not die, we will drink poison and not die, and we will have the power to heal. Now we know that all of those things were things that exist in the New Testament, and with the possible exception of drinking poison. I don't recall that one off the top of my head. But anyway, this seems to me to be something that a subsequent writer would look back and say, see, these are things that happened afterward, and he's going to stick them back in and basically puts them in the language here. So if you buy that, that's great. I just don't particularly think it fits in the Mark context, and so I'm going to leave it right here where it is. If you want to talk about that, I'm always open to having discussions like that. But anyway, so as far as I'm concerned, we're going to stop at Mark chapter 16, verse 8. All right, there's my elephant in the room. That's out. We'll deal with that some other time. Now let's pick up where we left off last week. If you recall, last week, we were on Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock. We said Jesus breathed his last, and with a loud sigh, he died. He chose when, he chose how, and he died. You know, we've talked about that a couple of times up till now. Well, when you pick that up, it says, right at, picking up in chapter 15, verse 40, some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and of Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him, Jesus, and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Remember, I mentioned last week that very possible the mother of James and John was standing there and watching Jesus being crucified. This is where I got that idea, because just a little while earlier, she's on the way to Jerusalem with Jesus and asking if her sons could sit at his left and his right hand when he came into his glory. Well, she doesn't realize it, but Jesus just came into his glory. And the two people sitting at his left and right hand, like we said along the way, were the thieves. And this is just saying these are all the women there. Only a kind of a point I want to make. In St. Louis, Glenna was part of the women's ministry there and And they had a motto that wasn't original with them. I don't know where they had heard it, but I liked the motto. Their women's ministry motto was last at the cross, first at the tomb. I think it's unique and very interesting that God chose women to be the ones who were his witnesses of his death and the witnesses, first witnesses of his resurrection. Because, you know, see, at this time, a woman's word was not considered valid in a court of law, but it was considered valid in God's court. And so the women were the ones who saw him die, and the women were the ones who went to take care of his body and went and saw that he wasn't in the tomb, as we're going to see here in just a second. Moving on, it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, what that means is that he had been up all night long and was one of the people that voted to crucify Jesus. Well, he's had a second opinion after watching this. A prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. Mark puts this in here just so, it's Mark's way of saying, I want you to know that those silly accounts of Jesus having, I think one of the theories is called the swoon theory, where he just really passed out, he didn't really die, and the apostles took his body down and they took him away and he recovered and then he lived. He didn't really raise from the dead. He really never died. Yeah, Pilate called a centurion and said, is this man dead? If anybody knew that the man was dead, it's going to be a Roman soldier. And Pilate was not about to let that man off the cross, Jesus off the cross, if there was any possible way that he was not dead. Pilate's job in taking a would-be king who would be attempting to usurp the throne over Caesar was to crucify him. That's the reason he was willing to crucify Jesus in the first place. He didn't believe he was actually trying to usurp the throne, but he accepted the leaders of the Jews' accusation that that's what Jesus was doing. Therefore, he crucified him. He's not letting him down until he knows it. And Mark's punctuating this with Pilate having it confirmed by the Roman centurion. And when he did that, he gave the body to Joseph of Arimathea. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. Notice that there is only a period and a very brief pause that deals with the 24 hours of the Sabbath. Because they had, from the time that Jesus died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon until the beginning of Sabbath at 6 o'clock, there was 3 hours for Joseph to realize that Jesus was dead, to go to Pilate and ask for the body, for Pilate to summon the Roman centurion. We don't know where he was, but he either had to come from Golgotha or had to get somebody to come from Golgotha to guarantee that Jesus was actually dead. Joseph then had to go buy the linen, buy whatever spices he had, get back to the body, take the body down, take it to the tomb, put it in the tomb and roll the stone, all that before 6 o'clock. And the women were there with him. Now, it doesn't say that they were helping him. We don't know whether they helped or not. But they were close enough to him that they knew everything that was going on, particularly where they laid the body. And that's where it says, and they saw where he was laid. And then they had to rush back and participate in the Sabbath. When that was over, 24 hours later, at 6 o'clock on Saturday night, Then they had to go and buy the spices that they needed because they wanted to go and complete the process of preparing the body. Remember, we talked that when the body is laid in the tomb, the way they did it at that time, they covered the body in spices and wrapped it in cloth so that it would not smell, because the way it worked was you laid the body in the tomb and you let it decompose for a number of years until it was just bones. And then the bones were taken and put into boxes. And those boxes were called ossuary boxes. And those ossuary boxes remained in the tomb, usually with a name or some inscription on them describing who they were. And so you could get a lot of the ossuary boxes, but you would only have a place for a few actual bodies. And so they had to go finish, since they were in a rush to get the body in the tomb before the start of the Sabbath. They were there bright and early as they could on Sunday morning, before sunrise. And so that's what they're doing. They went and bought it on Saturday night so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body the following morning. And now we pick up the last few verses. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. I think alarmed is a polite word. I think they were probably scared out of their wits. The last thing you expect to see when you go into a tomb is somebody living. That's not what you expect in a tomb. Tombs are where people that are dead are laid. Living people are not expected to be in there. So they are alarmed. And look what he says, the first thing. Don't be alarmed. Seems like a little bit of a, I don't know if it's an overstatement or an understatement. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And period, that ends verse 8. This is where the book ends. You see why people think this, they've got to add something to that. It ends with no one saying anything to anyone because they were afraid. It just ends there, and no one knows that Jesus has been raised, and he's just, it's just, it just ends. Which is also why the scholars tend to believe, and there's some physical evidence with the placement of where it physically ends on the pages or the scroll. But they believe he must have added something else, and maybe he did. I think that's not an unreasonable thing. But I want to show you some things. I want you to look at what Mark has put in three very short verses. This verses 6, 7, and 8. Look at all the things that Mark has put out here. First, this guy says to him, don't be alarmed. He knows they're afraid. He realizes it. And you know, whenever you encounter God, have an encounter with God, you're going to be afraid. You remember Daniel, when Daniel has requested God to tell him about his own dream and vision, and God sends this person, this angel, we don't know if it's angel or if it's probably a pre-incarnate Jesus. Different people think different things, but anyway, it's very scary, and Daniel is on the ground on his face, and he is shaken, and that person lifts him up, and his knees are knocking. He is petrified. That's what happens when you come face to face with someone of an angelic form. You are afraid. And he says, don't be afraid. This is good news. What's been the story of this whole thing? It's good news. Everything Mark has been talking about from the very first words of the very first chapter, this is all about the good news of Jesus Christ. He says, don't be alarmed. You're in the right place. This is the right tomb. He says, you're here, you're looking for the crucified Jesus, you know, the guy from Nazareth, the one that was crucified on Friday, you're in the right place. That's where you are. That's it. He says, but he is not here. He has risen. Look, nobody. There is nobody here. And then he has some things to tell them. He says, go and tell his disciples. He says, I want you to go tell his disciples. Make sure you tell Peter. You think they would have probably connected the dots by this time? They're starting to think, okay, tell the disciples to tell Peter. Yeah, we probably need to tell Peter. Why would we have to tell Peter? They all knew what Peter had done on Friday night. I'm sorry, Thursday night, overnight Thursday night. They knew what he had done. Go tell Peter. And what do you tell him? Go to Galilee. Go back to Galilee. And then they say, Jesus will be there when they get there. Go tell the apostles to go to Galilee. Jesus is going to meet you there in Galilee. And then finally, just like he said he would. Just like he said he would. What does that mean to you? Here's what it means to me. Jesus is alive. He said he's alive. He's not here. He is risen. But he's saying, this Jesus, this one who's crucified, this one from Nazareth, this one you spent 3 years with, Mary, this boy of yours that you've spent 33 years with, he's not dead. He's not in the tomb. He's alive. Not only that, he's moving around. He's mobile. He's not on crutches. He's not in a wheelchair. He has no debilitating physical impairity because of being on a cross. He is just as mobile as he was before he was hung on the cross. And guess what? He is interacting with people and he wants to interact with you. Does that remind you of anything? Probably not. Reminds me of something because I've been looking it up and studying it. Garden of Eden. God creates man. He forms them, it says in chapter 2 of Genesis, from the dust of the earth and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And it says, then he planted a garden east in Eden, and he takes man and he puts him in there, and he has all sorts of things for him to do. He shows him all the animals and he names them. And he sees that there's two and two and two and two and two, and they're all got pairs and they got jobs to do and everything. And man realizes that he's the only one alone. And you remember that story? He realizes that he's the only one alone, and God puts him to sleep, and he creates Eve, and they're a pair. And he creates them, and God walks with them, and he talks with them, and I'm not going to burst into song. This is what God wants to do with us. This is what Jesus is doing with them. Jesus is the Messiah. He's now the risen Messiah, and he's going to do with them just what he did before, but now he's doing it as the risen Messiah. Now, let me ask you this. If you're these ladies, and you've just experienced this, and you've been talking to this guy, and you've heard these things he's just said to you, and you've heard what he told you you need to do, and you've run out of there afraid, what would you have done? What would you have done? I want to suggest something to you. I suggest to you, you would have run out of there probably as fast as you could. You would have not sat there and said, let me think for a minute. Yes, I do remember Jesus saying that. Yes, everything he's saying must be true. No, you're not going to be analyzing it. You've been in a tomb where this guy that was crucified in the most horrible way on Friday is not there, and some guy in a white robe who sure doesn't look anything like anyone you've ever seen before, someone you don't know, is telling you things that make no sense to you, and you're getting out of Dodge as fast as you can. And then you're probably going to stop. You may have stopped 2 minutes later. You may stop 20 minutes later. You may stop an hour later. But you're going to stop and you're going to sit and you're going to start pondering these things. Remember, Mary says, it says multiple times in Luke, that she stored these things up and pondered them in her heart. I think they pondered these things and they said, we need to go talk to the apostles. Somebody needs to know that Jesus isn't in that tomb. And I think they went and did exactly what the angel told them to do. You see, this book wasn't written as some kind of a historical survey book by some professor who's working on his PhD in the life of Jesus. This is by a devout disciple of Jesus that wants to bring you to the conclusion that Jesus is the risen Messiah. And so I think he's calling you to come to this conclusion the same way those ladies had to come to that conclusion, the same way the apostles had to come to that conclusion. And I think he's leaving it right there on the edge, just like we are brought right to the edge so that we have to make that choice. Does that make sense to you? I hope it does. I don't know if that's an accurate assessment of what Mark's trying to do here or not. But it makes sense to me, and it's what I'm going to leave you with. Why is that? Why would he do something like that? It's all about resurrection. You see, down through the ages, it is not uncommon, even before the time of Jesus, for somebody to be a great teacher, somebody to be moralistic, somebody to be leading people, for somebody to run counter to the prevailing authorities, for them to put them to death, for them to be a martyr for their cause. But nobody was ever resurrected. The only story of resurrection that is anything like the story of Jesus is the story of Jesus. This is the key to who Jesus is. It's what made his claim to be the Messiah so unique. Because his claim to be the Messiah was not the leading of some kind of a military rebellion. There were lots of messiahs that claimed to do that. His was the one who claimed to be the suffering servant of Isaiah. His was the one who claimed to not only suffer, but to be raised from the dead. His was the one to be vindicated by God, as we saw in Psalm 22. Jesus is the resurrected Messiah, which is why we talk about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. So many times we get stuck on one piece of that, and it's all of them. And if it does not end with the resurrection, you don't have the gospel. It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Now, I want to show you two more passages of Scripture, and this book is going to be yours. In the world we live in today, the evangelical world we live in today, there's this huge debate always going on about whether or not you have to be baptized for the remission of your sins, or whether you have to believe. Well, I believe you have to believe, and I believe you have to be baptized. Now, the question becomes, what most people say then, is what is the purpose of baptism? Is it for remission of sins? Well, I don't want to try to address that right now. I believe it's for remission of sins. Just so you get that out, I believe baptism covers the remission of sins. Anytime someone uses the word baptism, it always talks about remission of sins. But I believe that in the Christian world, baptism takes on a meaning that transcends just the remission of sins. And I want to show you only two passages of Scripture. There's a lot more to talk about in the New Testament, but two of them I think are vital for our understanding, and they fit right here. First is Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. What he's talking about here is Romans chapter 5 has said, you're saved by grace. It's your faith. Faith saves you. Grace covers that sin. Aren't you lucky? You can't do it on your own. Grace covers it. And then he says, can you go on sinning that grace may increase? He says, no. He doesn't say, no, grace won't increase. Grace actually will increase. He's not arguing that grace won't increase. He says, you can't do that. Look at why. He says, we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That's the remission of sins. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Baptism is the point at which I have the opportunity to realize that not only is my old life gone, the debt has been paid, but I am resurrected into a new life that is totally different from that old life. And that new life I walk in today will also mirror or mimic the new life that I'm going to be resurrected in with Jesus in eternity. That's what baptism is all about. To put baptism somehow or another as some kind of an initiatory rite is to neuter baptism of its value. Important, yes. Initiating us into a walk with Jesus? Absolutely. Something that must be understood immediately. Absolutely. It's not something you wait 4 years and say, oh, by the way, don't you want to walk a new life with Jesus? Oh, yeah, I wish I'd known that 5 years ago. Of course not. That's what he's saying. Do you want to continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. I want that sin to go away day one. Okay. One more passage. Paul again, Colossians chapter 2. There's a lot in Colossians 1 and 2 talking about this, but we're only picking off a couple of verses. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. I love this passage of Scripture. Do you realize what he said? He said, God didn't just come along and decide to just commute our sentence. He said, I'm sorry, Scott, you are flat guilty. And you have to pay that price. The price for your sin must be paid. I cannot just forgive it. It must be paid. And Jesus steps up and says, Father, he's one of mine. I will pay the price. So Jesus steps up, and on the cross, he takes my sin and he nails my sin to the cross with his blood. My sin, not his sin, my sin gets nailed to the cross. And the Father looks at me and says, all right, Your debt is now canceled. Not canceled as in we just tore up the note and said you don't owe it anymore. It's marked paid in full. Paid in full. And then, when Jesus, having nailed my sin to the cross, is raised from the dead, he says, I get to be raised from the dead along with him. So I am alive with Christ. Don't you like that? Don't you like that? It's all because he nailed it to the cross and he was raised from the dead. That, folks, is what we call resurrection. I hope you have enjoyed the book of Mark. It has been a pleasure for me to get to share it with you. God bless you, and I look forward to talking to you again soon sometime. Have a great week.